thought of one other announcement before we move to the worship, particularly in the sermon. Today is the second Lord's Day of the month, which means that over at Green Tree, we'll be having our service over there at 2:30 today, if anybody's able to participate and join. I know today's Mother's Day, so a lot of you will be busy, but if you're able to come, and that's something that's available there for you, 2:30 today. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 20, if you would, with me. I would imagine if some of you have read Isaiah chapter 20 and 21 ahead of time, and maybe you saw that the bulletin said that we were going to be preaching on Isaiah 20 and 21 today, you're looking forward to knowing what on earth is he going to do with those two passages. I want to say to you, it strikes me very much a reality that God intends that we hear Isaiah 20 and 21. There's a message here that we need to get. I need it and you need it. And so as we approach God's word, though it may seem a rather obscure passage and it has some very difficult things in it, this is something God has put in his word for us to know. And so I encourage you as we look at this to not sort of write it off as some sort of obscure Old Testament thing that happened back then. But really, there's a message here that God wants for us. In many ways, chapters 20 and 21 continue the theme that we've been going on not very long ago in chapter 18 and 19, just last Lord's Day. Not so much the lesson of unimaginable grace, which was the title of last week's sermon, but the theme of the urgency of trusting God alone versus looking to earthly solutions that reveal man's idol of self-sufficiency. Today's message is going to be on this idea of man having an idol of his own self-sufficiency. We saw that in all through the Psalms that we've been singing already this morning, that people run to idols. They multiply their griefs in doing so when, in fact, the Lord is our portion. We've been called to trust in that God and rely upon him. I'm getting a little feedback here, Nate, if you're able to turn that down just a tiny bit. We're going to turn our attention to another city around Judah. The message of God comes to Isaiah as he preaches it to the people of Judah, but the direction is looking at the cities around there. Today we're looking at the city of Ashdod, which was a large city located southwest of Judah. On the Mediterranean coast, about, say, 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's one of the five cities of the Philistine people, a people who should have been cast out because this is one of the tribes that had been allotted to Judah. This area, this region of the earth had been given to Judah to possess, and yet they had never actually gotten rid of the enemy that lived there, and so they never conquered them. And Ashdod then remains a Philistine capital. This is where the temple of Dagon is. This is where worship of the pagan god Dagon takes place. Because it's a location on the sea, one of the reasons that this particular city located there was it's a port city. There was a natural harbor, and therefore a lot of trade came in and out. Where there's lots of trade, there's a lot of money. And where there's a lot of money, often there's a lot of power. So this becomes a very powerful nation, the Philistine capital. Egypt and Cush, who we looked at last week, down to the south, these nations we spoke of were busy seeking to make alliances with surrounding nations. And so naturally, as Philistia and the capital of Ashdod, there is one of the capital strongholds against the nation of Assyria, which keeps moving southward, keeps attacking and bringing one capital after another, one nation after another, under its control. Egypt knows that the only thing standing between them and Assyria at this point is this little area of Philistia. And so they try to make arrangements with them. And Philistia has actually come under Assyrian attack already. Assyria has enough control that they've installed a puppet king that's reigning in Ashdod over that area. But Egypt and Cush send a little envoy up there and they make an arrangement saying, if you are willing, secretly, they make this arrangement with the puppet king, if you will rebel against Assyria, we will come in with our forces behind you and support you against Assyria. So this is one of those alliances they're making against them. Okay, it's farther north. It's going to be the next one hit. So in 713 B.C., Ashdod obliges Egypt and Cush. He makes the agreement. This king is going to make this rebellion. And so he takes the action to rebel. But, of course, Assyria comes in and strikes back hard and absolutely crushes the city of Ashdod. Egypt, as you might imagine, reneges on its promises to come and help. But then Egypt, since Ashdod didn't prove to be very helpful, Egypt continues to look for alliances that it can make with more powerful nations. Another one of those nations which stands between them and Assyria is Judah. And so once again, you have the king Hezekiah who is in Judah waiting, and God gives, through the people of Egypt there, they come and they want to make this arrangement, this alliance. Egypt tries to make that alliance with Judah, with Edom, with Moab, all of the powers around there. And so here again, Judah's king is faced with an opportunity to join forces with a seemingly powerful nation as its hope of deliverance from the nation of Assyria. It's the same temptation they've had before, over and over again. The idols of man's sufficiency rears its ugly head again. Rather than trusting in God alone, who is your portion, you see, they run after the idol of self-sufficiency. They want to seek another god. They want to go, in a sense, to man, find man's strength, the earthly strength that we can come to. So chapter 20 begins in this way. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos. So let's read about the very strange but poignant message that God gives to Isaiah to share with this nation of Judah as they face the situation. So in the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" God is very timely. Very timely in his communication, in his revelation with his people, and through the prophet Isaiah. It was in the year that these events took place, when Assyria actually does get rid of that puppet rebellion, the king rebellion there. And it's in that year that the king comes in, and Egypt sent out its envoys offering an alliance with Judah. It's in that time that God speaks to Isaiah and says, "Go give a message to the people of Judah at this particular time. Given your circumstances, given the temptations that you're facing, here comes the word of God." God was calling to Judah to convince her that yielding to this temptation of trusting in man's strength for deliverance, is actually a foolish thing to do. At the same time, of course, he's calling his people to trust in him, to rely upon him. Man has to know. You need to know. I need to know. That when we bypass God and we seek temporal solutions to life's problems, we are bowing to the same idol, the idol of self-sufficiency. This problem of desiring to be self-sufficient, to be autonomous from God, trying to prove to ourselves and others that we're self-sufficient, is actually a problem that has been systemic to man since the Garden of Eden. It causes man to look to the natural rather than the supernatural for solutions to our biggest problems. It causes man to look for the alternatives to God's design for fulfillment from the world. It's rebellion against all that's good, so that man may be the master of his own destiny and the object of his own praise. It is at its core humanistic. It's idolatrous. And as Romans says, man would worship the creator rather than the creator. This is at the heart of what's going on when we do this. It's a wonder God is so patient with man. But this is the marvel of our God. In his grace, he keeps reaching out to draw back his people who so often have their faces turned away from him. Faces turned away from him in foolish pursuit of some things or someone else, maybe of infinitely less value than God. And yet he turns to them and he draws them back. This is how God's dealing with Judah here and sending this message at this right time when they're being tempted. He's faithful to draw them back and call them back. This is why he sends the word to them through his prophet. The revelation of God is before us whenever we're tempted. It was often the case that God asked his prophets to do some strange things sometimes very hard things. I'm glad I'm not the prophet Isaiah this morning. He asked the prophet Ezekiel to do some strange things. Do you remember what Ezekiel had to do? He had to lie on his side for a full year. He had to build a little model of a city and then lay siege to it and act out little things. These are strange things for a prophet to do. He asked Hosea to marry a woman who was going to be unfaithful to him, to demonstrate these things. He asks Isaiah now to take off his clothes. Isaiah to strip off his prophet's clothes and walk around either completely naked or at least semi-naked for 3 years to send a message to the people of God that something is coming, something is going to happen. Now, this phrase, walking naked and barefoot, doesn't absolutely require that he's completely naked. I'll let you be comforted by that. But the naked can refer to his being disrobed of his prophetic attire. He's wearing those clothes that make him to be a prophet. When he takes those off, it seems he's naked, you see. Elsewhere, that idea happens with King David. You'll remember when King David is said to dance naked before the Lord. The idea is that he has taken off his royalty. He's taken off his royal robes, and now he's acting like a common man. He's naked in the world as king. It's possible that Isaiah is simply being asked to remove his sackcloth. You see, that which marked him as a prophet, the camel hair, kind of like some of these prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist had worn, those kinds of things. Well, as odd as this message seems, it's something that was intended to get attention. And you can be sure it would get attention, wouldn't it? If I made the point, if the person that you're used to opening God's word before you week in and week out were to show up behind this pulpit one week, barefoot and naked, or at least with not much clothes on, or I was wearing some sort of shirt and t-shirt and shorts this morning, you would ask yourself, what on earth is he doing? It would get your attention. What's going on? Why is he doing that? When Isaiah walks around in this way, people are asking, why is the prophet acting like not a prophet? Why is he walking around in that undressed way? Well, God had Isaiah do this in order to portray a message to Judah. The message really is directed at Judah, but it's concerning this nation of Egypt and this nation of Cush to the south. The nation offering to be Judah's deliverer, he's going to tell them a message about what's going to happen to them. Before they put your trust in them, know that this is what's going to take place to them. The practice often was that when one nation conquered another nation, in order to show the power that you had over them was to strip them naked. And you lead them off into exile, walking barefoot in this shamed way, as it were. And so they are being given this illustration that this is what's going to take place to Egypt. They're going to be taken off in chains. They're going to be marched into exile in this shameful way. So God has Isaiah demonstrate what's going to take place. He's removing his garments. It's designed to be a sign or an emblem to show that the Egyptians would be stripped of all their possessions. They're going to be taken away as captives. Talks about 3 years that he did this. As to that, we're not sure whether it's saying that Egypt's calamity is going to start in 3 years or whether it will last 3 years. We're not exactly sure. But the intent of the object lesson was to get the following response from the people of Judah. It's in verse 5. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. You see, this is what happens to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. It's a pretty straightforward message, even though this is a bizarre passage. The message is pretty straightforward. This is what happens when you trust in self-sufficiency. When you trust in man, when you trust in worldly things, it will be taken away. It's going to be demolished and destroyed. It will be shamed. Well, God warns us again and again in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, not to be yoked with unbelievers, not to be tied for our trust and reliances upon unbelievers. Let's go to chapter 21 and read chapter 21. It goes and continues this idea now in the story of Babylon. Here again, God's word, chapter 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling.
They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him announce what he sees. And when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you'll inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus says the Lord to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. It's a similar message. Chapter 21 begins with an oracle, now this time again with Babylon. We've already talked about Babylon. Babylon was introduced to us in chapter 13. But it seems like this continuing story of what's going to happen to Babylon is placed here because it addresses this issue of self-sufficiency again. This issue of relying upon another nation for strength. Judah is being tempted to do the same with Babylon. In revealing the certainty of Babylon's downfall, God is warning Judah not to trust in these kinds of friendships, these kinds of alliances with a nation like Babylon, a nation who often had treated them not as a friend at all, but as an enemy. And here's an Old Testament parable with that New Testament command not to be unequally yoked. God was encouraging them to keep their distance in light of the fact that Babylon, just like Egypt, is marked already by God for destruction. Don't tie yourself with someone who is going to be marked for destruction. Judah and Babylon, or Judah and Egypt, or Judah and Assyria, you name it. Any of those connections are bad matches because the two nations have different destinies. These godless nations are doomed to destruction, while Judah has been set apart by God for life. Now, what possibly could be the application for us several thousand years later? A message given to prophet Isaiah to this nation of Judah so many thousands of years ago, what possibly could be the application today? Well, it doesn't seem like it's too hard a stretch, is it? That Christians today are being tempted often. God's people are being tempted all the time to make close associations with those in the world as a means of providing something they are fearful that they won't receive from God. Now, think about that. I think that's really the core of what we're talking about here. We are often tempted to go to the world to seek an alliance or some kind of help from the world to provide something we are fearful that God will not provide to us. Judah's situation was that they're fearful that Assyria is going to destroy them, come in and wipe them out, kill them, that God would not provide deliverance. That's what they're fearful of. Now, they knew in general terms that God had promised to be their deliverer. But he promised in general terms. They knew that. But people don't live in general terms. You and I don't live in general terms. We live in specific situations, specific circumstances. And therefore, there's always the temptation to think that in this circumstance or in my particular situation today, God's promise generally isn't going to apply to me here, that he won't provide for me in this particular situation. If you're being honest, isn't that how you encounter this fear and this kind of temptation? At times your life gets tough. Things don't go as you want. And the problem may be all kinds of things. It could be a relational problem, uncertainties within the family maybe, or in your marriage. They may have to do with physical items in your life. Maybe you have physical health issues. They may have to do with the uncertainties of your work, of your finances. It could be any kinds of things where we have this temptation. You know God has promised to provide you for you. And yet in the particular situation, you don't know what God's will is. Is God withholding something from me here that is in His will that I don't understand for some reason? So in the meantime, since I don't see God providing that for me and I don't know how He could, you try to make your own solution. So you go for the problem to some other another arrangement, looking to this world and to the natural to solve the problem, to provide where God has not yet done so. That's not that you don't trust God or you don't believe God, but it seems like you begin for this particular situation to go elsewhere for help. We know God has promised to generally to meet our needs, but these are specific needs I'm talking about. They seem urgent to us. It seems urgent, and since we sense that God has not yet supplied the need, maybe we assume that He isn't going to do so. And again, it comes down to bowing to the idol of self-sufficiency and a lack of trust that God is sufficient. Probably behind this is one of the biggest lessons it seems we have to learn in this world, and that is that the earth is not heaven. This earth is not to be heaven. All too often we have expectations that life should be easier, right? That life should be more comfortable. We should expect ease and comfort, health and prosperity as Christians. Perhaps this is somewhat unique to American Christians because they are so used to comfort. They don't really know anything else. They've not lived under oppression. They've not lived under tyranny. But we forget that this life takes place in a fallen world where we're called to battle, where Christians are called to warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are called the militant church right now, not the triumphant church yet, which we will be. We won't be free of the struggle until Christ's return. Some people's eschatology may play into this assumption a little bit. Some Reformed believers take the promises of God in Scripture to teach that this world is on a pathway to glory, ultimately, that in effect, this earth itself, as the gospel goes forth, the promises of God are such that we should expect that things will get better and better on this earth, that life is going to become so full of Christian teaching and truth that the world really becomes, in a sense, heaven. I want to suggest to you this morning that passages like the one we're reading today challenge that interpretation somewhat. Isaiah was given a vision concerning his enemies that was so shocking to him that he cringed at the horror of it. Look at verse 3 and following there. What does he say? Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman. I am bowed down so that I can't hear. I'm dismayed. My heart staggers, you see. He is so overwhelmed by what he hears about the future of Babylon. This is a surrounding nation to him. Is this a vision that was only relevant to this particular day that he was living in, do you see? Or is it is the contemporary situation only, or is this a picture of the future also? And often with prophecy, it's not simply the immediate context. There's often this not yet aspect to it as well. Well, if that's true, then history is not just a story of things always getting better and better. In verse 11, we find that there's at least one person who wants to inquire what is to be seen as one looks out from the vantage point of a prophet into the future. What's going to be like? He inquires of Isaiah as to the future. He says, "Watchman, what of the night?" Well, Isaiah is the watchman. God has made him to be the watchman who looks out. What of the future? What of the night? Actually, that's a great question, and it's directed at the right person, who is God's prophet. Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to answer this exact question. What of the future, given that things are currently so dark? What of the night? Isaiah's answer is not that things are going to get better and better if you just wait. Indeed, as time progresses, God's judgments become starker. Problems remain unsolved, and the difficulties of God's people remain very great. If you're not tempted by Assyria, well, then Egypt will come along and tempt you. And if Egypt doesn't come along and tempt you, then Babylon will come along and tempt you. You'll face temptation all the time. On my way to work this Tuesday morning, I saw a flag that was hanging at half-mast outside the fire station near our house. And it was early in the morning. There's a lot of dew. There wasn't any wind whatsoever, and so the flag was hanging there limp and heavy, tight against the pole. And I thought it particularly symbolized the sorrow that it was intended to symbolize. Hang this flag, this nation symbol, not at the full mast, but half-mast, because we're mourning as a nation, mourning as a state in this case. The flag had been commanded to be hung there at half-mast by Governor Pence to remember the death of former Governor Otis Bowen. And I was struck by how often I've seen the flag hanging at half-mast in that fire station of late. We have Governor Bowen's death. We had the Boston Marathon bombings. It was hung there at half-mast. We've had several other officers killed in the line of duty not too long ago, and so it was hanging at half-mast for that. It's interesting. If you do a web search as to flags hanging at half-mast, they're published on the web so you can tell why something is happening. If you see it, you can go and find out. Did you know that you can find a flag at half-mast in every state of the country every day of the year? Every single day of the year, a flag somewhere in this country is hanging at half-mast. Because some tragedy has gone on, some kind of heartache is going on. And I imagine that Judah is a nation that could easily have said the same thing. There was some tragedy, most of them associated with this Assyrian tyranny to the north, that could cause Judah, if they had a custom like this, to hang their flags, if they had them, at half-mast all the time. Their future, by faith, was one of eternal blessing. So in this life, they were to be careful of their hearts and their ensuing associations. I imagine that Judah could have done this. This is a fallen world. It seems the wheat and the tares will grow side by side until the harvest day when Christ comes again. Believers have a silver lining to these dark clouds. Their future is different from the nations around them. Their future by faith is this eternal blessing. The Apostle John wrote to the saints, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world." And then he makes this important point. Why would I not love the world? Why would I not do that? He says, "The world is passing away with all its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." He's making a contrast between the two. Believers are called to live differently than the world around them. They're not to make the same associations. The believer is called to persevering faith in the midst of a fallen world. Isaiah's message calls and called believers to avoid placing their trust in that which is marked for destruction. Matthew Henry says it well. He said, "We must see all creature confidences failing us and feel them breaking under us, that we may not lay more weight upon them than they'll bear." I thought that was well put. And Babylon here epitomizes the idolatry of self-sufficiency. It's kind of the hallmark, it's the calendar child, if you will, of self-sufficiency. It had long been part of their history, hadn't it, in Babylon, to be a people who thought they were self-sufficient. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel in Babylon, right? What was that all about? It was about self-sufficiency, that we don't need God to give us a way to him. We can find a way ourselves to advance our own proficiency apart from God. Alec Motyer writes this. He says, "There will always be a Babylon principle operating in world history. Humankind's attempt to impose order and unity on the world and to create its own destiny." That principle, he says, is going to be around all the time. And I think that we find that to be true. Verse 13 begins another oracle, right? It's one that touches upon the same region, the same area around Babylon, the area of Persia, down in there. It's directed against the people of Arabia. And the tribal confederation of the Kedarites, at the peak of its power in the 6th century BC, controlled a large region between the Persian Gulf and all the way down to Sinai Peninsula. And this is what God says about them. "Within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end." And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. God speaks a word, and all of the powers of these nations around are nothing. What's God been doing to speak to his people in Judah? God's been, through the message of this prophet Isaiah, addressing every nation of any consequence that could be even remotely called a neighbor of Judah. Right? Assyria to the north, and Edom and Moab, and Philistia and Egypt and Cush and Babylon and Kedar and all these areas around Judah. He then describes the judgment that God is going to bring upon each of those nations for its failure to trust in the true God. What Isaiah is doing through, what God is doing through Isaiah, is systematically removing any temptation that Judah might have to seek help, to seek security, to seek their deliverance in these worldly nations around them. And the logic is simple. Why would you want to go for your strength to someone who is doomed? Who's going to have all of their power removed? Why would you go there? As we think about the application of this passage of Scripture, it's important to realize that we don't have prophets today. We don't know a particular man in town here who wears a particular outfit, who speaks the word of God. We don't have that in the New Testament era, who shows up in ragged sackcloth to tell us, God says, don't associate with that worldly thing. Don't go for your hope to that worldly provision. We don't have a prophet who strips off his clothes in prophetic garb and walks around for 3 years to say, that's what's going to happen to those things. What do you have? Instead, you have God's prophetic and apostolic word. And you have those whose job it is to tell you that word, to preach it. God's people must first be committed to open the word of God, to be in God's word, to listen to those preachers and to listen to the word's message, and then heed its counsel. You see, that's what we're called to do. So as you go from here today, you are called to respond to the word of God, to review your life situations and your circumstances and ask whether or not you're waiting upon the Lord. Are you trusting in him who is your provision, seeking him for your needs and not in any way leaning upon worldly alternatives, people, institutions, whatever it is, which are destined to pass away? If you discover areas in which you have made unhealthy ties and areas where your heart has doubted God's provision and you've pursued hope in some other source, it's time for a trust adjustment, a severing of those ties, a renewing effort to seek God for those things which he has not yet provided for you. Philippians 4:19 assures us of the truth. My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. That's the straightforward truth. We're assured of this promise because we're in a covenant union with this Jesus Christ, because God initiated that union with us. We give him praise because he made that possible. And then he took all of the riches of heaven, all the glorious riches that he has at his disposal, and he says, I will meet your need with these riches through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:16-19. I'll end with this prayer, because this is the prayer that Paul prayed for his saints, his flock that he cared for. I would like to pray this for you, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. My prayer for you. Let's pray.